Turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 4. We'll be looking in that text, the end of chapter 4 and chapter 5. I want to ask the question this morning, is Christmas worth it? I mean, such hubbub and hullabaloo attend this time of year, right? I mean, the parties and the dinners and the shopping and the giving and the traditions and the decorations and the family get-togethers, the special musical programs to attend and to work on, and all stretch the limits of our time and our finances and, frankly, our patience. Think of the expense of Christmas, according to a study performed by the National Retail Federation. Americans were projected to spend more money on gifts in 2018 than they did at any other time. According to a Gallup study, American adults projected to spend approximately $920 on gifts per person, up from $885 per person the previous year, with total holiday spending exceeding $1 trillion. That's not billion, $1 trillion. According to the above study, in 2018, the breakdown on gift buying was 33% expected to spend at least $1,000 on gifts. 22% expected to spend between $500 and $1,000. 29% expected gift spending to be between $100 and $500, and 3% plan to spend less than $100. Christmas is a huge expense. Think of the time involved. Ever wonder how much time we devote to celebrating Christmas? According to the latest Consumer Reports holiday shopping poll, the average American expects to spend about 42 hours buying, wrapping, and returning gifts, as well as partying and traveling to visit friends and family. This does not include the time spent decorating, cleaning, and preparing special foods and meals. The average American expects to receive 15 gifts this Christmas. Note to my children, 15 gifts. Think of Christmas anxiety. Virtually countless websites pontificate on the anxiety and loneliness and depression the Christmas season can induce in many people. This seasonal condition is a chronic one and very real in the lives of those who suffer. And so at some point, one wonders, is it all worth it? Christmas has evolved or devolved, if you will, to the point of the ludicrous. It has become for many an endurance contest. Things have certainly gotten out of hand. But then one wonders, where did this all start? Who is worthy to be the focus of all of this hubbub? Who is it that has inspired this hullabaloo, as misguided as it may be? Well, of course, it is Christ. It all began with an infant's birth as the very fundamental element of Christmas, now gone wild. But it did not end there. Had Christ gone on to live a life of anonymity and normality and not proven himself to be the very Son of God, none of this would be going on today. But not only was he born, he lived. And oh, how he lived. He was so extraordinary, so divine, so worthy to be worshipped and praised that this whole concept of celebrating his birth has developed. And again, as misguided as it has become, it was his incarnation to which Christmas rightly defined points. And while the world has long since divorced Christ from Christmas, sadly, as many professing Christians have done as well, true believers, true Christians celebrate Christmas because He is worthy. It is His worthiness we celebrate each Christmas season. You know, man has always looked for one who is worthy. Man in general, there's some people that could care less, I understand. But in general, man is looking for that worthy one to be admired, that worthy one to be followed, to be trusted, to be worthy to lead us. We continue to long for a worthy politician whom we can both respect and follow. If there's a politician we can respect, many times we can't follow his policies. Many times when there's a politician that has wonderful policies as far as we're concerned, we can't respect him. And so often, man tries to fill the vacuum of genuine worthiness with sports idols and celebrities and superheroes, putting them into their pantheon of worthiness, and often, quite frankly, in our narcissism and self-worship, we count sometimes only ourselves to be worthy. Everyone else comes behind me in worthiness because I'm number one. But this all falls short. Our idols disappoint. Our politicians fail. Celebrities, stars fade. And as believers, we know only one is worthy, and only as we recognize His worthiness do we get a true handle on taming this monster that Christmas has become and celebrating a true Christmas. And so we've come to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5, because there's no greater passage in all the Word of God that unfolds to him the ultimate, or to us, the ultimate worthiness for which we are looking. Look, if you will, in chapter 4 and verse 9. And whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Worthy! Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said unto me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, set out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. By your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." as John finds himself in the Spirit on the Lord's Day on the Isle of Patmos, Patmos in circa AD 95. He has a glorious vision of Jesus Christ. That's described for us in chapter 1. Then in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus transmits through John a message to each of the seven major churches of that day. Then in chapter 4, John is translated to heaven in his vision, chapter 4, verse 1. In chapter 4 and 5, then is opened for us a picture of a great worship scene in heaven. It is replete with angels, tribes, and tongues from every people, mysterious heavenly creatures, and an esteemed elder body numbering 24, all surrounding the throne of God in sacred worship. And running through these chapters is this concept of worthiness. The word is found five times in chapter 4, verse 11, through chapter 5, and verse 12. It is here in this passage that we can answer three questions about worthiness that shape not only this Christmas, but every day of our lives. What are they? Number one, why do we need a worthy one? Why do we need a worthy one? John was desirous of finding out what was in the scroll, but the scroll was sealed. Nobody was found worthy to open the scroll and reveal the contents inside, and John wept. John wept not simply because his curiosity was not satisfied at the moment. He wept because there was no one worthy. And let me say this, if there is no one worthy, then we have no hope, and we too should weep with John. Man has always been on a search for someone worthy. Today it seems there are no more heroes, there are none found to be worthy. Politicians, educators, sports heroes proved to be huge disappointments. Listen, even our religious leaders are unworthy, rife with scandal and corruption. Even our parents come to disappoint us no matter how much we love them. There is none worthy. This, in my view, is at the heart of what I would call a cultural angst today. That there is no one worthy. I think it's reflected in our culture. I think the superhero movie phenomenon is driven by the heart of man weeping because there is no one worthy. We've abandoned God, but our hearts still long for someone or something that is worthy. In lieu of God, we have opted for imitations. This is reflected, I think, in our entertainment. I think it's reflected in our in the pop song, I need a hero. Where have all the good men gone? And where are all the gods? Where's the streetwise Hercules to fight the rising odds? Isn't there a white knight upon a fiery steed? Late at night I toss and I turn and I dream of what I need. I need a hero. I'm holding out for a hero till the end of the night. He's got to be strong. He's got to be fast. And he's got to be fresh from the fight. I need a hero. I'm holding out for a hero till the morning light. He's got to be sure, and he's got to be soon, and he's got to be larger than life. I think this is nothing more than a heart cry for someone who is worthy to come and help me and protect me and deliver me and love me and give me direction and purpose, because he is strong and he is fast and he's fresh from the fight. And John wept, because as he looked, there was no one found worthy. But a second question that becomes, who is the worthy one? Here in this passage, we have worthiness ascribed to two entities. He who sits on the throne, who is God, and he who was slain, chapter 5, verse 9, which is Jesus. Now, some have mistakenly placed Jesus on that throne of heaven. In reality, Jesus is said to be seated on the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. He sits upon the throne of David, Luke chapter 1, verse 32, Acts 2, 30 through 31, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. However, these two thrones ultimately mesh into one as a reflection of the reality of the oneness, equality, and shared divinity between God and the Son. How do we know this? How do we know that these two thrones are meshed? Well, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21 tells us, Jesus speaking, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." So Jesus is somehow seated with the Father on his throne. Then in Revelation 22, the throne is described as belonging to both God and the Lamb, Revelation 22:1. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb." Again, in verse 3 of that chapter, "No longer will there be any accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it." It's important that the one seated here is God, the totality of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That's because Jesus, the human man, the Lamb, is put in distinction with God upon the throne here. Now, the distinction being made is not one of divinity. They are both divine. The distinction here is one of functionality. Jesus, the human man, is the servant of God upon the throne, though co-equal with him. And it is his function in the human realm that makes him worthy to open the scroll. You see, God is the worthy one in chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, because he is the creator. He is to be worshipped because he created all things by his own will. Jesus Christ is worthy because of his sacrificial death, chapter 5 and verse 6. How do we know this is Christ? How do we know verse 6 is talking about Jesus Christ? We know by three titles that are given here. The first is the Lion of the Tribe of Judah in verse 5. Brent Kercheval has said the Lion of the Tribe of Judah comes from Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 10. Now, the context of Genesis chapter 49 is Jacob is about to pass away, and he is giving the blessings to his sons before his death. This is some of the blessing pronounced on Jacob's fourth son, Judah. The ESV version reads this way. Judah, now this is Jacob speaking now, giving the blessing. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up." He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." The imagery here of the lion is given to Judah and is a reference to the eternal rule that will come, that will spring from Judah. Through Judah will be the lineage of the kings. The descendants of Judah will rule. Notice the messianic interpretation the Jews had of this text in their Targum. The Jews looked at this text, and here's how they interpreted it. The Targum, by the way, is an Aramaic translation of the Old Testament scriptures. They said this: "He shall be a ruler in the beginning, and in the end, the king from the house of Judah will be anointed. Because you, my son, removed yourself from the judgment of slaying. May he rest. May he dwell in strength like a lion and like a lioness. And there is no kingdom that can shake him. One who executes rule shall not pass away from those of the house of Judah, nor a scribe from the sons of his sons forever, until the Messiah comes, who is the kingdom and whom the nations will obey. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the ruler whose scepter shall not be removed. But secondly, he is also the root of David. In Israel's understanding, the root of David was, again, the Messiah. In Jewish literature, the root of David was seen as a reference to the conquering Messiah who would destroy the enemies of Israel. The symbolism behind the lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David is the conquering Messiah who puts his enemies under subjection. So this root language comes to us from Isaiah 11 in the Old Testament. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, Jesse being David's father, of course, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Goes on in that chapter in verse 10 to say, in that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Now, if there's any question left as to is Jesus being spoken of here as the root of David, listen to Jesus' own words in Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The third title that tells us the one slain in verse 6 is Jesus Christ. The Lamb, verse 6, the Lamb. John turns to see the lion of the tribe of Judah, but instead he sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain. You see the great picture here? You know that the first time that the word lamb is found in the Bible is when Abraham was going to sacrifice his son Isaac. And Isaac said, well, Father, here's the altar and here's the wood, but where's the lamb? That's the first time the lamb. Where's the lamb? The first time that word is used in the New Testament, it's John the Baptist looking at Jesus as he's coming to be baptized. And John the Baptist says, behold the lamb. Where is the Lamb? Behold the Lamb. Jesus is the Lamb, but he is not just the Lamb. He's the Lamb slain. Again, Kercheval says the conquering Messiah does not conquer by military muscle or through his sacrificial death. Jesus does not conquer through armies or by physical strength. Jesus conquers by enduring hostility and dying as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Victory has been achieved not by sword, but by sacrifice. Christ is the conqueror, but his victory was won on the cross. Well, listen, Jesus Christ is worthy to be worshipped because he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the root of David, and he is the lamb slain. And these two, the Lord God on the throne and the lamb slain, are one. Just as Jesus affirmed over and over again in his earthly ministry in the book of John, this is rock solid evidence of Jesus Christ's deity. The worthiness of God on the throne is the worthiness of the lion, the root of David, and the lamb. The worship due to God on the throne is due to Jesus Christ. Together, they are the worthy one, for they are one. So we've seen the despair of John when there was found no one worthy to open the scroll. But then, lo, the angel said, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's the one who is worthy to open the scroll. But what is the content of the scroll? What's in the scroll? Well, that's been much debated by theologians down through the years. Some hold this is the testament of God concerning the promise of the inheritance of Christ's future kingdom. Others believe it is a pronouncement of judgment upon the whole world. Still others find in it a progressive unfolding of the history of the world and the title deed to creation itself that was forfeited because of sin in the garden. And this is the restoration of it. Some simply deem it to be the Old Testament law, the Torah. And all of these have some merit. And so what commentator and scholar Alan F. Johnson says is that the scroll probably contains all of these elements. And he says the scroll then is not only about judgment or about the inheritance of the kingdom. Rather, it contains the announcement of the consummation of all history, how things will ultimately end for all people. Judgment for the world and the final reward of his people. Reference Revelation chapter 11, verse 18 for this view. Well, Jesus is the executor of the purposes of God and heir of the inheritance of the world. But how did he obtain this right? Why was he worthy to open the scroll? Three reasons. He was slain. He submitted to the death of the cross in order to defeat death by rising again. And in doing that, he ransomed people for God. Verse 9 of chapter 5. To ransom is to pay a price for something or someone. In dying, he paid the price for our sin. He paid the penalty. And so doing, he bought us back from sin and Satan. He literally purchased us, those who believe in him as the resurrected Lord and Savior. And then the third reason is he made them a kingdom of priests unto God. Verse 10. In dying and ransoming us, he puts us all together in a community of his children. He calls a kingdom of priests. Priests were the only ones in the Old Testament. They were the only ones who could come into the presence of God in the tabernacle or the temple on behalf of the people. Now, today, everyone who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is a priest unto God. Collectively, then, we become a kingdom of priests who have constant access to God through Jesus Christ, our high priest. Now, note a final question. What is the ultimate end of his worthiness? For this, please look down to chapter 5 and verse 11. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Once you conclude that Jesus Christ is the worthy one, it unfolds into profound worship. People who say, "You know, I don't need to go to church to worship God, right? I don't need to do that." They belie the fact that they are believers because they have not come to the point that they realize that he is the one worthy to be worshiped. And you do that collectively as the kingdom of priests. and children of God. The ultimate end of worthiness is worship. I say to you today that in the heart of every man and woman, there rises the desire for something, some truth, someone who is worthy and can make sense out of our lives. For some, it is a man-made philosophy or a religion. For others, it is sought for in another person, be that a spouse or a BFF or a mentor of some kind. For still others, it's some kind of a cause to which they can devote themselves. But there resides in the heart of everyone the need for a worthy one, one who is worthy of our life's devotion, of our direction and dedication, which will make sense out of it all. And so I'm here this morning to tell you, weep not. Don't be in despair. Don't have an empty heart, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, is worthy. He is worthy of all honor, ascriptions of power, praise, and worship. He is worthy of your life's devotion, of your service, of your time, of your treasure, of your talent. He is worthy to be emulated and followed. And the reason He is worthy of all that is that as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, His blood can ransom you. His blood can purchase you for God so that you will be a part of this kingdom of priests, so that you can become children of God by faith, forgiven of sin in the sacrifice He made for all of those who would believe in Him as Lord and Savior. You see, not only did His death, burial, and resurrection make Him worthy to open the scroll, it made Him worthy to save your soul. Only He is worthy to be the Savior. He was born as a little baby in Bethlehem, not simply to live an inspirational and exemplary life as a sinless human. He was born for the express purpose of dying on the cross to pay the penalty of sin. He was buried for 3 days, affirming the surety and experience of death, tasting death for every man. Then He rose the third day victorious over death to give eternal life to all who believe. This is why He is worthy. The reason we have Christmas, as convoluted as it may have become, is because Jesus is worthy. That great anthem this morning asks the question again and again. Is He worthy? Is He worthy? Is He worthy? And comes back the answer. He is. He is. Please stand with me and receive this benediction. If you are here today and you have not accepted this worthy Lion of Judah, Root of David, Lamb slain for your sins, any one of us would be happy to talk to you and show you from the Word of God how you can receive Him as your Lord and Savior, perhaps someone with whom you came. But we want to encourage you to contemplate and consider the claims of Jesus Christ, the claim of the gospel this morning, that He is worthy. Father God and Sovereign Lord, may we recognize today the worthiness of Jesus Christ to receive power and glory and wisdom and strength and worship. May we bow today in thanks for the worthy one who is able to save our souls. Amen. And amen. We are dismissed.